Today we will be looking at an aspect of this stone cut out from the mountain we spoke about last week. And if you could, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. You were here last week, we spoke about the fact that God is making us into a stone cut out from a mountain. And this refers, of course, to Daniel, actually, the vision that
by King Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, and he saw this structure, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay feet, and a very imposing, very powerful figure. And he knew that God was, the gods at least, were speaking to him, at least he thought. And Daniel came to interpret it. But what was important is that we saw that that stone that is cut out from the mountains is the Lord. And we also saw in Isaiah chapter 65 that God is causing us to be a people who are a people who seek him and therefore become people who are the possessors of the mountains. He said he will raise up possessors from the mountain and from his people. And we were talking a little bit about that, about how God is setting us, getting us ready and preparing us for such a time as we will be put together with these powerful people and structures. And there will be a moment in which God has been preparing us to be able to fill in a gap, answer a question, be the answer to a place of weakness, a place in which the world has come to an end of itself. And he will be, and we will be, so to speak, tapped on the shoulder for a very, very important thing that no one else can do. God has been preparing you and me for it. And the way in which he prepares us is to cause us to be a people of the presence of God. And if we are a people of the presence of God, who is steeped in the presence of God, when the moment comes, you and I will be ready for it. And Daniel was that person. So was Joseph. So you have at least two examples in the Old Testament, many others actually, even in the New Testament, of people who were prepared in the mountain of the Lord, in the place of God's presence. They devoted themselves to the worship of God and to the seeking of God. And Isaiah chapter 65, of course, drew a contrast between those who have turned away from the Lord and those who are seeking the Lord. Daniel chapter 2 spoke about that rock that's carved out of the mountain that withstands the pressure of the world. I'd like to talk a little bit about that because if this is true, then in the long run, this is what God is doing in our lives, and that our lives have purpose, meaning, and destiny, then it's important to know how God actually raises us up to be that kind of rock that is stronger than the structures of power. That's stronger than the structures of authority and injustice. Stronger than powers that are in the flesh, stronger than us. And so turn with me to chapter 3 of Daniel, please. And we will read it from verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, remember his name, Nebo, is named after Nebo. So these kings, the understanding was these kings were named after their gods, the god Nebo. Just as in Assyria, Ashurbanipal, for example, is named after the god Asher. Yeah, Assyria is named after Asher. And so kings and gods, societies, were conflated together. And so they became one in that sense. And so Nebuchadnezzar is in a unique position in which he represents the gods, and yet at the same time, he himself has an ego as well. And sometimes people in power can conflate themselves, their own egos, with the gods. But in that society, it was the king, the personification of the gods, that held society together. So much so that if you rebel against the king, you are actually, in some ways, rebelling or ripping apart, rebelling against the structure of society. So you become disruptive in that sense. And so with that as a background, let's look at what Nebuchadnezzar did. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 66 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 2, when Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of this image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you, the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music." Quite a band, isn't it, huh? Quite a band. I wonder what the music sounded like. I'm sure it sounded great, at least in their ears. "You are to fall down and worship the gold image, the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. And they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What God is there that can deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' And then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Verse 22, for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up." Okay, they were tied up when they went into the fire. Look what happened when they came out of the fire. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, 'Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' And they replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king,' he said. 'Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered round and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their hair singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. He's kind of a limb from limb kind of terror. Quite a terror. Or terror. And their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Nice story. Good story. Great story. I like the outcome especially. Not only the fact that they survived the heat, but also that Nebuchadnezzar had a deep understanding and praise for God, Yahweh. Isn't that great? Today I'd like to talk about three things. And they all begin with F. Favor, fire, and flourishing. Favor, fire, and flourishing. The thing about favor is that it's funny because favor doesn't last. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the favor of Nebuchadnezzar early on, partly because of the intercession or the intervention of Daniel. And they were made high-ranking officials in Nebuchadnezzar's realm. And they had favor with the Lord. And the thing about favor is that it does not actually remain as something that can last forever. I know that many Christians like to think about favor as an absolute thing. And we think about how we have favor in the eyes of our boss. We have favor in the eyes of God. We have the favor in the eyes of people and all that. And we love that kind of favor. But have you not noticed that there's sometimes Nebuchadnezzar's face can be distorted against you even while at one time he had favor. Favor is a little ephemeral. It doesn't really last forever. If you think about favor is actually a system of commands and rules that are spoken and unspoken, which upon which depend your well-being as far as the favorer is concerned. And if you come within that system of favor, so to speak, and you obey the rules and you act in accordance with the way in which the favorer favors you, then you're okay. And then if you don't, then you lose favor. Favor is something that is not absolute. Favor is something that is actually often temporary. And we can sometimes think of resting in the favor of people. And I'm sure many of you have experienced times in which you've had favor and then that favor got lost. Your boss likes you and he doesn't like you again. If you're in relationship with people who are borderline personality, one day you're better than sliced bread, the other day you are worse than the mole on that bread. And so there's a way in which favor is a funny thing. It's a system of spoken and unspoken rules that actually make your well-being contingent upon the good graces of such favor, contingent upon such a system. It's a fragile well-being. And sometimes even in terms of favor with God, we can sometimes think, oh, I have favor with God. But sometimes, don't you find you feel on a bad day, you have no favor with God? Nobody's life is charmed, I got to tell you. Somebody told my wife, Cindy, you have a charmed life. And then in the next few years, she realized, That charm was not something that she was thinking of. I've been told many times that we have a charm life, but actually, if you look at our life, there's been many, many fires. There have been times in which people says, I do not want to be in your place. I do not want to be in your shoes. I don't want the life that you have. So this favor thing is not really a great thing to have. It's not bad, but it's not something you can rely on. And I understand that many Christians, they think about favor as something that is really wonderful. Today I'd like to talk about the fact that God wants to move us beyond favor, and sometimes through the fire, into something greater, something that's flourishing. Favor is something that can cause us to become superficial and shallow when we live by the rules of that favor. When I was a young pastor, which was a long time ago, I used to be involved in planting churches. And one of the things that would often happen is that people from other churches who had a serious problem with those churches would come to our church. Okay? Same thing in VCF. And I'm not referring to anyone in particular. They would come to our church and they would complain about their previous church and how that church is not loving. It is always marginalizing them and insensitive to them. And they would tell me how they loved our church so much. They loved our church so much because we are not that. Yeah, we are not insensitive. We are not unloving. We don't teach legalistically and all that. And so I had the favor of such people. And even in VCF, we had that as well. The thing about a church plant is that often the church plant is such that the people who come to a church plant are either people who see something really, really special, even though everything doesn't look that special, and we don't have much resources, or they are really desperate and no other church wants them. Okay? We got a lot of the latter kind category, okay? They were here, and they had a serious problem with the other churches. And when they came, they would talk about VCF as if VCF was the best thing in the world. Now, I experienced that in all the church plants that I've been involved in. Every single one, we'd have groups and hordes, actually almost hordes of people who would come to the church and they would talk about how great the church was. And we had favor with such people. But do you know, favor is a system of spoken and unspoken rules and commands, sometimes not expressed, sometimes expressed very, very vociferously, that tell you how you should be. As a result of that, I became a pastor who would do anything I could to never let what happened to them ever happen to them again. In fact, I bent over backwards so that I will continue to be in their favor. Now, I didn't realize that was what I was doing. I was just thinking, you came from a really lousy church. Oh, and because there are so many of you, there are a lot of lousy churches out there. And by God, we are not going to be that lousy. Not so abusive and all that. By God, we are going to be the healing for you because we are going to be so not that. And I was so not that that I became a person who was currying favor. Does that make sense? I was currying favor with them, and I didn't realize that everything I do was to not offend them. And people would come to my church. Now I'm going to sort of, I've been trying to be a little bit fuzzy about this, but let's talk about VCF, okay? So that we can feel as sufficiently uncomfortable. People from Malaysia would come to our church in those early days and said, "Michael, what is happening to you? Look at your church. These are people who have been with me for many years, 10 years or less." Yeah? And they would say, "Michael, your church is weak, is sick. What's wrong with you? What is wrong with it? It's not like what it was before in Malaysia. Why are you, what are you doing?" You know? And I said, I don't know. I don't know. People here like that are like that, you know? I mean, this is American culture. I didn't realize that the culture was my own. It was of my own making. Yes, there are people who are unhealthy who would come to the church. That's what the church is about. It's for unhealthy people. Those of you who are healthy people, I'm not sure whether you should be here. You should. It's only unhealthy people who come to VCF, you know. Myself included. Don't look so serious. I'm just pulling your leg. And I had come to a point in which I didn't realize that I was in bondage for several years. I didn't realize that I had become hypersensitive and hypervigilant so that nobody will ever get offended in our church. But as a result of that, many of them just never grew. They would grow for years and years and years. And they would do all the spiritual things, worship, prayer, all this, Bible study, all that. And they would be loaded with all the Christian stuff that VCF has to give, but they never grew. And I had their favor. I had their favor. There's something about favor that wasn't good. One day, God began to give me a day of reckoning. And that day of reckoning was the distance between where I was, where the church was, and the day of reckoning in which everything was threatened. And I felt that the Lord said, this has to stop. You cannot live favorably. Because you're living for the wrong thing. And so it was at this point where I found that the most transformation took place in my life. For the first time, I moved from favor into the fire. I'd like to talk about that movement. Because if you stay within that system of favor, you will only be a people pleaser. You will forever be a person fearer. And you will never mean anything. You'll just be going for the good life, a nice life, and all that. And your concept of Christianity will be that Christianity is to give you the best life you want for yourself. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is not primarily so that you'll have a good marriage, or that you'll be prosperous, or that you'll be happy, or that you'll have well-being, or that you will feel good about yourself. Christianity is not primarily about it. God has a different way to do that, make that happen, make it happen better than what you can imagine for. But God is about God. And if it is not about God, then you've come to the wrong church. If you come to the wrong God, actually. But let's have a look at this, all right? This is something that I found was really very intriguing as I was looking at Daniel chapter 3. It looks like this statue that's a personification of the gods as well as Nebuchadnezzar reveals the kind of authority structure that we have in society. I said last week, and I hope nobody felt offended, and I said that Nebuchadnezzar does not live for your well-being. He does not have your best interests in heart. And if you think that corporations and governments have your best interests in heart, you'll be actually very mistaken. What has happened is that politics, leaders, authorities, church pastors, all that, have a way of conflating their well-being, their authority with your good. And presenting a spiel that tells you that if you obey me, if you please me, you will be happy. I want to put it to you that Daniel chapter 3 tells us, chapter 2, chapter 3 tells you that actually what's revealed here is that Nebuchadnezzar is all about himself. He can use spiritual words by calling this the gods. He can use societal words that will say this is all for all our own good and for the good of the community. But really, Nebuchadnezzar is about himself. And that will come out one day. And it's in chapter three that this began to be revealed. Because he couldn't help it, you see. The forces of selfishness are so strong. The forces of narcissism in power are so strong that after a while, it gets revealed. He could not help it. He had to build this statue. And in this statue, he created a picture of how he would like to be treated. That was the man. That was, if you're working for the man, you got to understand that the man is that way. That's what he is. That doesn't mean you stop working for the man, but you got to know what it is. He does not have your best interests in mind. I don't care whether you work for a non-profit or a church or a religious organization or a political organization or a corporation that purports to have the interests of the world at heart. At the end of the day, sin is deep in the root of every person, and the more authority and more power we have, the more that thing begins to be a temptation. I'm not trying to show you that everybody is evil. I'm just saying that, by and large, what Daniel experienced is very, very emblematic of what's happening here today. And so he shows himself. And that favor that he showed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the kindness and the niceness that he had towards him, after a while evaporated in the swaying power and in the heat of his own egotism. And at the end of the day, when it push comes to shove, the profit motive and the selfish motives that the man has are greater than your interests. But that does not mean you have to quit. That does not mean you leave society. And I'm really happy that we have Daniel to tell us and show us the way, the book of Daniel. And so what happens is this. This image, I'd like to talk a little bit about that image. The image was such that there was a certain attractiveness about it. The image was attractiveness because people could project all their aspirations upon this image. So Nebuchadnezzar was that father figure that symbolized to every person the aspirations, the human aspiration that we have. And what basically the philosophy for them, the message of the world there was this. If you bow down to this, there is going to be a certain good feeling that comes to you. There will be a certain stability and a good feeling that will come to you. And there will be music. There'll be a trigon. Boy, a trigon. I don't know what's a trigon. Sounds great. A psalter, a lyre. It's got all this music. That's amazing. And Daniel, at least the writer of Daniel, is careful to mention them by name every time. It's almost like a litany. It's almost like a liturgical way in which he's speaking. It had this, the trigon, the psaltery, the lyre and all that. All the percussion as well as string instruments. All the delicate instruments as well as the powerful instruments. They're all there together. And I got to tell you something. The world is not dumb in enforcing your allegiance to it. It is attractive. And there's something about this favor that's attractive. It's superficial, yes. It will make you become a superficial person because you're looking for how your body looks, how sexy you are. I'm sorry to use that word, but you know what I mean. In all the broad senses of that word, how you can feel good about yourself. And there's a way in which the attractive, the music of that does manipulate you. And I will put it to you, there are two kinds of music. If you look at the music here and the instruments that are described here, this is a music that's meant to manipulate, to create feelings, to project feelings upon people. And it is sometimes true that Christians can think, well, I need to make my music projective so much so that it's evocative, so that it will evoke that kind of thing. That is not art. Art that is manipulative is not art. Art doesn't care what you think about it. Art doesn't care how you feel about it. Art is art. It has value in and of itself. Now, in Psalm 98, it says, you have to worship God with all these instruments, different instruments, but also another a plethora of instruments. And he said, you praise the Lord because the Lord is coming. And it's not about you, it's about the Lord. Amen? The only kind of music that can actually combat the manipulative kind of music, the music that sometimes even makes you feel good, makes you feel sentimental or makes you feel something, makes you feel the feelings that the composer wants you to have, can be, the only way in which it can be combated is by praise and by worship to the Lord, whereby you have, God gives you His joy. So I'm for music. I love music. even if it's manipulated. But there's something that we got to know about this. We got to know something about it. Music is meant to make you feel a certain way. And if it's music that comes from the Lord, the music will have art, it will bring worship to the Lord, and the music will leave you to feel what you are to feel. It will not try to control you. It will not try to evoke you. It will not try to stir you up. It will not try to do to make you formed in its own image, but it will make you worship God. Praise God. And so there's something about it that caused the people, when they heard the music, to fall under its power. Now, what we are given to believe is that they fell under the power, maybe of the music, but more importantly, they fell under the power of Nebuchadnezzar's command, the herald's command. And there are people who will tell you that if you don't have this kind of life, or you don't have this kind of car, or you don't have this kind of spouse or girlfriend that looks a certain way or is a certain way, then you are a failure. And if you bow down to it, you will be looking and currying the favor of that image, the image of the music. And so what happens is this. Even though there's a certain attractiveness about such favor, we begin to realize that the favor of Nebuchadnezzar, the favor of the man, so to speak, is actually not only fragile, but it's actually gets you into a bind. And before we move any longer, I wonder whether we can just self-reflect for a little bit and just ask the Lord, Lord, come, Lord. Close your eyes, please, if you feel comfortable with not being able to see anything around you, but just being focused on the Lord. Lord, we ask you that you come and begin setting us free from rulers that afflict us, from worshiping such oppressors, from being caught in the so-called music of such manipulators and oppressors. We welcome you, Lord, that you will reveal people, structures that we are held captive to by virtue of the favor. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we ask you that now you come and search us, even as we seek after you. Amen. These people who dole out favor, or these places that dole out favor, could be people who you can't displease. You just feel, I can't imagine myself displeasing this person. And I'm not talking about going ahead and obeying the word of God and displeasing that person just for fun. No, I'm just talking about people who you feel there is a bondage to. Yeah. A system of at work that you're fearful to fall afoul of. A way in which people have said you can only be successful if you do this or do that, or if you get in with this person or you get in with that person. A certain image of yourself that is not from God, but is actually from the world. An image that makes you afraid to be old-fashioned, a dinosaur, or fuddy-duddy, or too holy, or too whatever. An image, a lie that tells you that if you are this, you will never be able to be attractive or successful, or you'll never be able to have self-fulfillment in this world. The structures of favor are fragile, and when these collapse, then the day of reckoning comes. But the day of reckoning did come, and God was doing something great. I want to tell you that, actually, this whole chapter that we just read is a chapter that tells us not just about a trial that the three of them had to pass. It's about how God was wanting to bring intimacy and glory to them. how God wanted to cause them to be people who could make a difference in the land in which they were in exile. And so let's have a look at it. This is what God does. He moves us from favor to the fire. And so here we have it. So of course, these Chaldeans were very happy to sort of put oil into the fire, so to speak, if you don't mind me confusing the puns. The verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready at the moment, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And here's the thing. There's still a certain amount of favor that they have. And the favor is contingent upon them bowing down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they answer that they would not. And look at their answer, verse 17. If it be so, Lord, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These people, these three, were making a stand, but more than that, they were going beyond Nebuchadnezzar's judgment. They were saying that, Nebuchadnezzar, even if you bring upon us an immediate transitory outcome that puts us in the fire, we will still not bow down to you. Now, there's something about that that's heroic, that sounds impossible to do. But I don't want to actually draw your attention to doing that kind of thing, even though that thing can be something that is real. But there's a way in which God wants to cause us to be people who flourish. Not just have favor, but flourish. But there's something that is important in the way in which God processes us, and it's called the fire. And sometimes we go through pressure, we go through things that are difficult, because what they do is that they cause the precious things of God to come forth, but it also burns up the ephemeral things, the things that are of the flesh, the things that have to do with our pride, the things that have to do with our own security in other things other than God. It begins to burn up those things. And there are going to be times in which in our life, perhaps you are in this situation where you're going through the fire in which you're under tremendous pressure, and the chances of your failing a particular project or your being on the bad side of someone are very, very strong. Very, very strong. And it is in this place, you're not being persecuted, but you're going through a fire of some sort. And in this fire, there's chances of disappointment, there are chances of things being completely disastrous. May I suggest to you that this fire is necessary, because it will set you free from living for the favor of other people. It will set you free from the necessity that certain outcomes must happen. They will set you free from the bondage to certain circumstantial must-haves or must happen for you. And what God's saying is that I'm going to set you free, because the fire will set you free so that you will not depend upon that person, or you will not depend upon this thing working out well, or that this outcome coming to pass. You will not be dependent upon Nebuchadnezzar still having favor upon you. You are going to be set free for that. In order for that to happen, I have to set you through the fire, and you have to do this. You have to have enough conviction that what you are standing for is real. How do you have that? May I suggest to you that there's a different kind of music. Not the kind of music that is meant to manipulate you into man-made feelings and man-made desires, but the worship that is supernatural. Because as you worship God, more and more, God becomes to be more and more real in your life, and he begins to imprint himself upon you. Nesbitt had this saying, and I try to quote it for you. There is a curtain set up between the land of magic and the land of which we all experience. It is thin as gossamer, clear as glass, strong as iron. And it separates the world of magic from the world of observed things. the inhabitants of the island of Iona in Scotland are a monastic order. There are a few hundred of them, about 800 of them, I think. And sometimes tourists go to that place. Many of you know that during the medieval periods, during the Viking invasions, they were many of the monastic community that was there was slaughtered by the Vikings. Yeah. But what has remained there is not only some survivors and their progeny, but a monastic order that has thrived since then. And people who go to there, you can actually look it up, I think, on Google. They will tell you about this place in which the curtain between the heavens and the earth is paper thin like tissue. George MacDonald talked about this curtain, a thin place, a place in which the presence of God becomes so close, and the separation between God, heaven and us becomes so close that you can even feel the presence of God, even if you're an ungodly person. Iona, Gordon MacDonald, Nesbitt. They talked about this thin place. Actually, it was the Celts who actually talked about these thin places. And the Celts had an understanding that there were certain experiences and certain places in which the separation is thin. And we sang about it today. The separation between the world of God's of God and angels and our own kind of familiar world is very, very thin. I would put it to you that as the fire comes upon us, God thins that separation. At first, it seems like God has left us or He has abandoned us. And it looks like things are really, really bad. Because the favor that we've been brought up on, that we've become spoilt on, has left, seemingly. But actually what God's wanting to do is to bring a deeper sense of His presence. And as they were thrown into that place, bound up by the very things that had given them favor, the three of them, they were cast into the fire. Everything got burned up except them. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, said it. Even their skin was not affected by the fire. Do you know the only things that were affected by the fire? Not their trousers, thank God. But the ropes around them, around their trousers, upon their legs, those were burnt off. And the fire is meant to cause you and me to be so fed up of pleasing people or living for the man or living for the things of the world that we live the superficial and shallow things and we pass those shallow, stupid things to our children. So there's a way in which God is setting us free from this and causing us to be people who are set free. He wants to set you free. Or else, you will not be a stone cut out of the mountain. You know what you'll be? You'll be a cotton ball. We are not cotton balls. We're tried by the fire. And that is how it happens. Amen? You know, she's not here. But when Zephy was about 8 years old, she had tremendous favor with her team. She was, in some ways, very favored by her coaches. And even in the swimming world of her age group, she during JOs, the Junior Olympics, she won eight goals out of eight events she took. One year she won 6 out of 8 events, and God's favor seemed to be upon her. She seemed to be taking to the water, and everybody was very happy with her. I mean, she was the toast of her team. It was a big team, 400-odd people, but even swimmers who are older, who are Kaylin and Elisa's age, were talking about Zephy. She could do no wrong. Every year, from the age of 8 right up to now, she would make it for the nation's top 10 swimmers in their age group. Every year from the age of 8 to the age of 17, she would be top 10 in the country in one event or two events or more. And so because of that, it was almost as if the favor of her coaches and the favor of her team was so powerful, so strong, that it was embarrassing. It's embarrassing. I remember the day when our family was newly in the team, and we were told that, you know, you have three swimmers, you have three fast swimmers. You are very, your family is very, very important to us. And I remember that. And I remember thinking, wow, that's nice music. But what hooks will that music have upon us? And I remember talking to Cindy, and actually, we came back out of that meeting feeling very uncomfortable, okay? You know, uncomfortable that there was so much favor. But there was something that was happening that was an undercurrent, and the undercurrent had to do with the fact that if your swimmer is supposed to do well, we have to own her. And we will drive a wedge between you, your family, and her, so much so that her loyalty will be to us and not to you. Now, you got to know that Zephy is more, some of you may know that Zephy is more than a swimmer. She's just a person who seeks after God. And she's very close to us. And I remember one time she was in this big meet. And she had been told by the coach, you're not to talk to your parents. And I remember she was coming by, and Cindy was around there. And Cindy said, hi, Zephy. And Zephy was looking at the coach. The coach was looking at her. And there was a big battle that was going on. And Zephy left the coach, said, excuse me. She went to mommy and gave her a kiss. I love you. And then ran back. I think after that, things changed. But you got to understand that favor is a burden that is hard to bear. And the only thing that can set you free is the fire. And there came a time in which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to actually stand up. And stand up not just so that he would win that battle, but because they would stand up because it was God that they were dealing with. It is this that is going to cause us to move from being cotton balls, to rocks cut out of the mountain. There is something that God does. If you don't go through this, you will never be able to stand in any kind of situation. You will never be able to stand in any kind of situation. But God is actually setting it up because He wants to do a miracle. There are things that they will only make an impact in the world outside when they see you at your very, 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 very last edges. When they see you strung out and a miracle takes place, they have to see that. If you are not willing to go to that place, they will not see it. They will like you. They will write nice things about Christianity. They will write nice things about you. And they will praise you for how sensitive and aware and all that you are. But they will not become Christians. They will not begin to be transformed. Because what God's wanting to do is to not take us and leave us in favor. He wants to cause us to be penetrating in light. And for that to happen, He's got to put fire in it. And there comes a time in every one of our lives where we experience such pressure. You could lose it all. It happens in our relationship with the people that we love, the people we don't love, the people we are indifferent to, and the people that we avoid. And then it happens with the people that we want to love us as well. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said it. We're not going to. There came a day 2 years ago for Zephy that she was on a travel meet in Texas. And things had not been well set up. And more, we were beginning to feel very uncomfortable about the way that things are set up. I'm able to share this with you because I have shared this publicly before. So I'm not telling you anything that I have not spoken to the people concerned. Okay? And during this travel trip, boys were going to girls' rooms, girls were going to boys' rooms. And Zephy, of course, being Zephy, had gone to sleep in her own room with some other girls at 8 o'clock at night. Unknown to her, boys were coming in, and actually after a while they woke her up. And they were coming in, and one of the coaches came into her room and made a big stink and made everybody go down to the lobby in front of the hotel staff and curse them out, use four-letter words and all that, and threaten them. And later on demanded that all of them make an apology. And the apology was supposed to be made so that it would cover up wrongs or mistakes that the establishment had done. So to write that apology would cover them up. And they were using their particular authority to strong arm these kids who depended upon them for their swimming career. And Zephy was one of them. And it was in this time that we prayed. And she found the place of God. And she knew that she was in the fire. And she knew that she had to have integrity in this. Many of you know that Zephy is so soft-spoken, you sometimes can't even hear her talk. And she was one of those people who were supposed to be kind of favored, but now sort of kind of mixed. And I remember they had a meeting for everyone, and every one of them said, "I apologize, it was my fault, it's my fault, my fault." And Zephy, it was Zephy's turn. And Zephy very humbly, very quietly said, "I cannot apologize. What you did was wrong." And she shone the light on what was done wrong, that you have not taken care of us. You have allowed boys to come into the rooms and you have abused us. And it brought everything out to light. I was very proud of her. Of course, Cindy and I were praying. I was out there ready to charge in. By the hand of God or by the hand of Michael. But she handled it really well. And since then, God has caused her to flourish. But she flourished, I believe, not because she kowtows to man-pleasing or people-pleasing, but because of the fact that she found that she had strength enough now, density enough to be able to withstand the favor of the world. And just recently, Swim Swam magazine did a feature that featured her as the 11th top college recruit for this year and the top recruit for the 200 fly in the country. And that was a nice kind of token of good that God gave to us at the end of her time in high school. But I want to tell you that there's something that caused caused her to experience a certain solidity as she goes to college. And I got to tell you, I was sweating through the whole process. The fire caused me to really sweat buckets, sweat bullets. But there's a way in which I saw a quiet solidity come upon her. So much so that when now she's in Princeton, she's not actually homesick. She's doing well, and God seems to be blessing her. I always ask her, "What are you doing, Zephy?" "I'm just doing my quiet time." "Oh, what are you doing?" "I'm doing my devotions." "How's the day?" "Day was great. I had a great devotion." And I'm very happy to see that in the midst of all that's happening she is adjusting quite well in that. As we rise, the pressure becomes more serious. As God begins to bless us in our careers, things begin to develop more. But there is a way in which the flourishing comes because we are rooted in the house of the Lord and we will flourish in the courts of our God. Amen? Let us pray. I know that there are many of us who have come to the day of reckoning, the moment of reckoning. And this moment of reckoning, where you are perhaps under pressure, where the whole world seems to be against you, has shaken or tested your confidence that certain things will go out well, certain relationships that are precious to you, certain advantages, certain positions that you have in the hierarchy of things at work. They are threatened. I understand that God brings us through such things so that He can set us free. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went beyond currying the favor of Nebuchadnezzar. They even went beyond the favor that they were given by God with respect to other people. I remember that Joseph had favor with Potiphar, and that didn't last. I remember in the early chapters of Acts that the church had favor with the people, but that did not last either. More often than not, our lives work out to a spotty favor, unfavor, favor, disfavor with the world. And if you look to those favor things, favorable things, or favor-filled things to tell you how you're doing, you will be a very superficial person and very, very shallow person. These favor things are, they're not reliable. But God is causing us to flourish in the underground streams, not seen by human eyes, not even seen and felt by our senses. They're the underground streams. The Roman baths that we visited in Bath were streams that keep bubbling up, and they've been doing that for at least 10,000 years. They're completely reliable. The water is over 10,000 years old, and there's more water that springs from that stream. The Romans, when they conquered Britain, built a bath spa over it. And then it was forgotten when Rome fell. And then in the 1700s, it was discovered. And they began to feed again people. Above it, they built a pump room called the pump room. It was actually a dining hall. And it was in this place that Wilberforce met his wife, his future wife, Barbara Spooner. He spent many days in Bath and lived off the healing streams. He was of poor health. And people expected him to die at the age of 40. But he lived to a very, very old age. Late 70s, I believe. And lived to see abolition pass through Parliament a few days before he died. What are you fed by? The shallow waters of favor or the deep waters of God? In Psalm 87, it says about these people whose foundations are in the mountain. They will say, "All my springs are in you, O Lord." And some of you are going through the fires, but there is a spring that is open to you. And there is one who in the fire is like unto the Son of Man, like the gods. You will experience God closer.